But anyway, I've enjoyed this series in Revelation. It's been so helpful to me. And honestly, you know, I get... Apparently, I'm allergic to my notes as well. Honestly, I'm a little ashamed at the fact that, you know, we're so intimidated sometimes by the book of Revelation. And I understand that. But yet, the book of Revelation is still the Bible. Amen. It's still the Word of God. And when we open it and look into it and really spend time with it, it's as profitable to us as the rest of the Bible. Amen. Maybe even not more so, as there's a special blessing attached to those who read and understand the book of Revelation. We've reached chapter number 10, and I want to encourage you tonight. What an encouraging chapter. You say encouraging? Didn't we leave off with the seven trumpet judgments, the first six, and it is hell on earth, and the demons have been set loose, and they're inflicting their pain and agony upon this world, and mankind is just utterly unrepentant and rejecting of what God is doing. I mean, that sounds like horrible, but chapter 10, it's like there's a light that shines in. There's a break here. It's a similar break that we found back between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments. This break is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. And so let's read chapter number 10. It's just 11 short verses. And I want to encourage you tonight, thinking about and considering the mighty angel and the little book. Look there in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." Lord, would you help me tonight to be able to faithfully interpret and present your word, as we heard this morning, to give the sense thereof and bring about understanding, so that we would be able to make application of this vision that John saw, a peculiar vision, but one in which contains some great encouragement both for the apostle as he wrote and for us today in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. May you be honored and glorified and lifted up in our time around your word tonight. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we find ourselves at a pause in between the sixth and seventh judgments, like we saw back in chapter number 7, when God paused those angels from inflicting their judgment. He called those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. He brought them to salvation and then gave them protection to proclaim the gospel throughout the 7 years of tribulation. We saw the impact of that, how Millions and millions of people would come to know Christ. They would come to salvation. Those that had never heard and never had an opportunity to respond, they would come to Christ because of the witness that took place there in chapter 7. So here at this break in chapter number 10 and spilling over into chapter 11, we find another pause between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments. It's almost as if God knows what John can handle. And he knows what we can handle. And it's almost like God is giving He's giving John, and as a result, the readers of what John recorded, he's giving us a break to remind us of something important. It's almost like the kind father who's reading the story to his children, and he just knows what they can handle and what they can't, and there's certain times where he might pause and explain the situation before continuing on. I get that same feel in all of this. In the midst of all of the chaos that was chapter 8 and chapter 9, you remember that from last week. The world is burning. There's hell on earth. The demons are having their way. Mankind is refusing to repent. But in the midst of all of that, John needed to understand something. Through it all, he needed to comprehend not just what he saw, but what was really going on. The reality behind that which he was seeing. He needed to know what was really going on. And I think this vision that he saw was a reminder of what was really going on. Chapter 10 is an intriguing and even puzzling chapter for many Bible students. Many people have come to this chapter and struggled with some of the things that are contained therein. I'm going to give you some answers, not necessarily all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But I think when we understand what the point is and understand what God is trying to communicate, things will become clear. But in all of the descriptive imagery that we find in this chapter, we see that God has a message for John, and as a result, he has a message for us. Especially when the chaos and confusion that is all around us, when that begins to overwhelm our souls. Do you ever have that feeling like things were flying out of control? And you were just barely hanging on. You're on the back of that caboose, and it's everything you have just hanging on, and you just feel like you're being flung this way and that way. Maybe you feel like that tonight. I have a feeling that's what John felt like when he saw. I mean, we're reading about these things, but let's be reminded, he saw it. And how disturbing and how shaking it was for him to see some of these things. And God says, let's take a break. Let me show you something. Let me show you something. Now, in order to understand what God is communicating here, we have to answer three very important questions. And perhaps these are the questions that after we read the text, you're scratching your head and wondering about. First of all, the first question is, who is this angel? The second question that we have to answer is, what is this oath, the promise that's made in the middle of the chapter, verses 5 through 7? And then lastly, we need to answer, what is this little book? So let's go through and let's answer these questions as we dig into chapter 10, the mighty angel and the little book. So let's ask the question, who is this angel? Verse 1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Verse 1 just jumps right in, and John just says, "I saw another mighty angel." And that word "another" simply means another of the same kind. It seems as though he's hearkening back to chapter number 5 and verse number 2, where there is a strong angel that gives his voice. In fact, the voice of that strong angel was, "Who's worthy to open the book?" And that strong angel, it's the same phrase that's translated strong angel. In this case, it's translated mighty angel. And so another means another of the same kind. So another angel, similar to the one that we read about in chapter number 5. And this angel has come down or is coming down. And so it's obvious that John's vantage point has changed from being in heaven, in the throne room of heaven. Now his vantage point is this earth, and he's seeing a mighty strong angel come down from heaven to this earth. Now, there is a lot of debate and a lot of disagreement as to who this angel is. And I'm not going to solve it tonight, but I will give you some options, and you can pray about, let the Holy Spirit lead you. Some people say that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some good reasons to say that. Others claim it is, as the Bible says, as the text says, it is just an angel. They would say Jesus is never pictured as an angel in the book of Revelation, and that is true. His appearances as an angel are confined to the Old Testament before Bethlehem, pre-incarnation. And so we don't find that him appearing that way in the New Testament. We understand that Christ's coming to this earth, literally his second coming, is still yet future in our time frame, the time frame we're looking at. So there's no indication that he returns to the earth like this angel did. And so there is that back and forth, and there's men on both sides. I respect opinions both ways. But I think, and I'll be a little bit non-committal tonight, though John is careful to describe this as being an angel. I mean, the words here are here on purpose. He says it's an angel. And so he's careful to describe it as an angel. But I think as we look, you'll see that there is little doubt that this angel is some sort of representative of Jesus Christ. He's an envoy. He is an ambassador. His job is to reflect and represent what Jesus Christ is going to do. And that becomes obvious when you dig into the description of this angel. And we're going to take a look at this, his description. And you'll find that it so closely matches the description of the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. Now that one is clearly identified. It's not an angel. It is identified as the Son of Man, as Jesus Christ, in the midst of his churches. And so with that connection, there has to be some sort of connection with Christ and this angel. And I honestly, if I had to pick one, I would say that yes, this is an angel. But he is like the one who represents the king. He's like the one who comes before the king and announces his coming and prepares the way and gets everyone ready. And he says, this is who is coming, all right? He's coming and you had better be ready. So I think this angel is some sort of envoy or ambassador for Christ. But we see his description in verse number 1. He's described with some very colorful language. First of all, we see that he's clothed with a cloud. He's adorned with a cloud. He's wearing a cloud as his clothing, so to speak. Back in chapter number 1 in verse 7, speaking of Christ, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Verse 14, it says that his appearance was as white as snow. White as snow. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, it tells us that Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him. A cloud enveloped him. And then in verse 11, the angel comes to the apostles and he says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the cloud received him. He's going to come in the same exact way. And so we see this angel representing Christ, and this angel is clothed with a cloud. And I think about the fact that the appearance of a cloud changes based on your vantage point. Have you ever got in an airplane and it was a stormy day and the clouds were dark, maybe a little bit like they were this afternoon when that last storm came through and it got really, really dark, really foreboding? And then you get in that airplane and you can see the rain on the windows and you get on the runway and you take off and high speed and you start going up and then you finally break through that cloud ceiling and you get all the way through to the other side. Now what do those clouds look like? Like cotton balls. Like you could just take a deep breath and just relax. See, the clouds kind of change appearance based on your vantage point. When you're up near the sun, oh, they look wonderful. But when you're far away from the sun, you see them as the clouds of judgment. And here this angel is coming to this earth clothed in a cloud. We also see that there is a rainbow on his head. Idea of a rainbow, that goes back to the book of Genesis and Noah after the flood. And the rainbow is the sign of God's promises. God's promise to never again flood the earth and judge man in that specific way. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness to his promise. It's a symbol of God's beauty. And if you've seen one, you know how beautiful it is there in the sky, reminding us of God's character and God's identity. And this is adorned surrounding the head of this angel. God's beauty is literally on his head. He's reflecting the beauty of Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible says, as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so there's a rainbow on his head. It also describes the fact that his face was as it were the sun. His face shone like the sun. Like Revelation chapter 1, vision of Christ is described, his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. You think about the strength of the sun. Go ahead, try to look at it. Well, don't do that. You might hurt your eyes, but the strength of the sun is so powerful. It's so bright, and that's the appearance of his face. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, it tells us that his face did shine as the sun. And just like Moses, when he was with the Lord, because of the time he spent with the Lord, his face shone. In the same way, this representative of Christ, this angel, his face reflected the brightness of the glory of Christ. And then it's described, not only is he clothed with a cloud, he's got a rainbow on his head, his face is shining as the sun would, but he's got feet as pillars of fire. Pillars of fire. Think of, and oftentimes in the Bible, when it spoke of the feet, especially when it spoke of Christ's feet, it signified the fact that Christ is ruling over all. In fact, in Revelation 1, it compares his feet to fine brass as it burned in a furnace. The fact that all things are under his feet, and he has the right to stand in judgment upon this earth. He has the right to say what goes and what doesn't go. And this angel who is reflecting, who is an ambassador of Christ, has feet as pillars of fire, and he's descending to this earth. That's his description in verse number 1. We see in verse number 2, though, he's got some possessions. What is his possession? Well, there's two things. First of all, it says that he has in his hand a little book, and the little book is open. And the idea of a little book is almost the idea of a booklet compared to a large book. Even like when we think back to Revelation chapter 5 and the word book that is used there, that's the large book. And this is the smaller form of that. It's a little book. And instead of being sealed up so that you can't see what's inside, this little book is open. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. That's one of the things he has. That's one of his possessions. But he also possesses some earthly authority. You see him coming down from heaven, and he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. What is that talking about? Well, I believe it's speaking of the fact that Christ is the authority over this earth. Both the sea and the land, both the earth and the sea are under his feet. They're under his authority. And you get the image, you get the picture in your mind that this angel is towering over and above the earth. He's so far above all of it. He has authority over it, representing the authority that Christ has. And over again in the Bible, in the scriptures, it talks about how Christ has all things under his feet. Ephesians 1:22 is one such example where Paul tells us that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And it represents the fact that he possesses authority. And remember, this is in the context of chapter number 9. The context of everything seemingly flying apart, like things are out of control, just mass chaos. We remember in the midst of it all that Christ is still the authority. He is still ruling and reigning over it all. So he has a book. He has authority on this earth. We also see in verse 3 and 4 something about his declaration. And how descriptive is this in verse 3? And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. I get the picture of that lion, the king of the beast, the king slowly walking to the edge of that rock that overlooks his kingdom. And just right then and there, with the loudest sort of deep bass voice, like if you ever heard a lion roar, it's the most unique sound. And it kind of makes the hair on the back of your neck just stand up. It's just so intimidating. And the lion just roars. Let's roar. It's a roar of authority, a roar of supremacy, a roar of imminent victory that's going to take place. The king is coming. And this voice that is uttered by the angel, I believe it has that message. The king is coming. The king is coming. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David hath prevailed." Speaking of the person of Christ. In Amos 1 and verse 12, we have the prophecy there. It says, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and he will utter his voice from Jerusalem." That roar of supremacy, that roar of imminent victory. And that's a description of his declaration. But we also see there's a response to his declaration. In verse 3, it says, "When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, here's another thing that there is some disagreement. What are these seven thunders? Some would say, and we'll give some reasons for this in just a second, that those thunders are the judgments of God. This is the voice of God the Father echoing the voice of the angel. It's kind of like an amen to the angel and echoing the judgments of God. And others have come and they've said that these thunders could be the response of this earth, the response of the earthly kingdoms around. When Christ proclaims himself as the king, they have not been decimated. They have not been taken out as of yet. They will be. But yet we would find them rejecting, pushing against, rebelling against the conquering call of the king. I rather think, I mean, when we think about this echo of seven thunders, there is some reference to this in the scriptures. If you go to Psalm 29, we won't go there now, but if you read Psalm 29, it's a short chapter, and there is a sevenfold description of the voice of God, perhaps matching this idea of seven thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The voice of the Lord divided the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh hinds to calf. The voice of the Lord discovereth the forest. The voice of the Lord in this sevenfold powerful way. We also see the idea of thunders in Revelation chapter 6. Really announcing the fact that the judgment is about to begin. It's about to commence. So it really could be either or. And then we find the fact that God commands John. He gets ready to record what he hears. And God says, no. Seal up verse 4, or the end of the verse. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Don't write them down. Don't record them. And as a result, we have no idea what was said. So if these thunders are the voice of God, and I would probably lean towards that, if they are the voice of God announcing the continuation of judgment, and we know that's going to be the case, there's more judgment yet to come. There's more of the book of Revelation that we have to get through. There's more of God's judgment still in the days ahead. But it reminds us that while God has revealed some things to us, there is much that God has seen fit not to reveal. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever." God has not told us everything. He's not given us every detail. And I think there is a little bit of a trap when we come, especially to the book of Revelation, and we begin to try to figure out every little detail and every little nook and cranny, and we kind of become this expert on prophecy, just pulling stuff out of thin air, because you know a lot of it is left to our imagination. A lot of details are not necessarily given. And I think there's a danger in that. Instead of just saying, I need to know, to own, to apply, and to live that which I know, that which God has made plain and clear, a lot of folks, they set aside that which is plain and clear, what God has clearly told us to do, and they're busy over here trying to figure out the things that God hasn't told us.
That's right. Yeah.
The point is, God hasn't told us. So yeah, there might be some answers that you might be able to find, but at the end of the day, God hasn't told us. If instead these thunders are the response of this wicked world, not yet fully defeated, resisting the righteous reign of Christ, it reminds us that all of the bluster of this world against God is nothing. It's nothing. John is told to completely disregard it. Don't even waste ink and paper on writing it down. Yes, this world is roaring against, it's echoing back against Christ's rightful reign. It always has done that, and it's going to continue doing that until Christ ends it once and for all. Don't get all concerned and wrapped up with the fact that there are people that oppose Christ, there are people that oppose God's word, there are people that oppose that which we find, the principles that God has given us. Don't let that get you shocked and bent out of shape. That's the world. We live in this place that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. It's not shocking. It really ought to be expected. And God says, don't even write about it. Don't even worry about it. It's not a big deal. Don't waste your time. Regardless of what these seven thunders actually are, specifically, I think the message of the angel is clear. And the message is this: the king is coming. Here this angel who represents Christ comes to earth representing the rightful authority of Christ, and he gives this roar of a conquering king. The end is about nigh. The king is coming. Who is this angel? Let's deal with our second question. What is this oath? Because in verse number 5, he says he sees the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. So get the picture. He's got the little book in his one hand, and in his other hand he raises it to heaven and he swears an oath. He gives a promise very similar to what we might do if we had to testify and our hands upon the Bible and we raise our other hand to signify this is a serious promise. I'm making an oath here. I'm promising something that is important. What is this all about? Well, in verse number 6, we see the fact that this is an oath by the Creator. The angel swears upon the power of Creator God. Verse 6, it says, "I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So this promise, this oath that God is giving, is as sure as the character and power of God himself. Amen. This is as strong as it gets. There is no greater. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told about the fact that he swore by himself because there is nothing greater than himself. Amen. So this promise is as sure as the character of God. And it's an oath by the Creator. But it's an oath then in verse 7 to finish the mystery. Actually, this kind of continues from verse 6, where the phrase, we find that phrase, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So there's the oath to finish the mystery. And first of all, he deals with the timing of this oath. The timing of this oath. And the timing is that phrase that there should be time no longer. Now, this doesn't mean that as far as measurable time, that the idea of measurable time ends right here. That's obviously not the case because we're in this period of time, Daniel's 70th week. It is a seven-year period of time. And then that's going to usher in another period of time, the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years. If there is no such thing as time, then that would make measuring those things very difficult, wouldn't it? So that's not what it means. And actually, if you dig into the meaning of that phrase, time no longer, it means that there is no more time. Right. That there is time, no more of it, no longer. There's no more delay. The time is up. This is the beginning of the end, the commencement of the end. There is time no longer. And this time is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be finished in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. What is that? Well, remember where we are in the context. We are just about to hear the seventh angel sound his trumpet. And it's very clear that this is a reference to that. The days of the voice of the seventh angel is during this seventh trumpet judgment. If you think about the chronology, we've dealt with the seven seal judgments. And then as part of that final seal, there are the seven trumpet judgments. And then as part of that final seventh trumpet, that's where we are now, there's going to be seven vial judgments that are going to be rather rapid in succession and going to bring in the end rather quickly, even though there's going to be some pauses along the way as we go through the remaining chapters of Revelation. And so what's happening here and what's being declared here is this angel is giving a promise that, you know what, the time is here. The time is up. This is the beginning of the end. There will be no more delay. Okay, well, no more delay regarding what? Well, that's the mystery of this oath. The mystery of the oath. What is the mystery that will be finished? It talks about that in verse number 7. Well, when the Bible uses the term mystery, it's not as if it's something that we sit back right now and scratch our heads at and we'll never know. It's a mystery. But the use of the word mystery in the Bible means that which was before unknown, but now is made known. The gospel is spoken about this way, the mystery of the gospel. Paul said that in Ephesians 6:19. And the mystery was this: how is a righteous and a holy God going to reconcile guilty sinners to himself? Like, how is he going to do that? How is that going to happen? That was a mystery until Christ. Until we saw the Son of God, the Lamb of God, upon the cross, shedding his blood as the perfect payment, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And that's how righteousness and mercy come together. This is how God satisfies his righteous wrath on sin, but yet finds a way to offer us love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The mystery is solved. We have the answer. The answer is the gospel. The gospel is what Christ did. This is how God reconciles guilty sinners to himself. So we have something that was previously unknown to the Old Testament saints. They didn't know how this was going to happen. But now it is something that is known. Well, what is this mystery spoken about here? Well, it's described in this way, the mystery that is declared to his servants, the prophets. Have you ever read the major prophets, the minor prophets in the Old Testament? What singular subject do you read about most when it comes to those prophets? You read about it over and over and over. It's almost like they can't help themselves. In just about every chapter, on every page, there's a reference to the fact that the Messiah will come. He will defeat his foes. He will put down evil and unrighteousness. He will rule and reign in his kingdom one day. One day that is going to happen. In other words, the mystery is the fact that the king is coming. Yes, there was a period of time, and I'm thankful we live in this period of time where God has allowed us to have the choice, right? To have the choice of whether or not we're going to accept his way of salvation. And he's given grace, so much so that maybe we even scratch our heads and we say, God, are you coming back? Because, I mean, look at this mess. That's a mystery to us. But we know that he is coming. And this mystery, this angel is saying, here's the promise. I'm raising my hand. I'm making the promise that during the time of the seventh angel, when he's sounding his trumpet, that is the beginning of the end. That is when Christ is coming. That is when the Messiah will set up his kingdom. The oath is a promise to bring about the culmination of the coming kingdom. Again, the king is coming. That's the oath. That's the oath to finish the mystery. Now we have one more question. What is the little book? What is the little book? Because our attention is drawn back to the little book in verse number 8. When the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. Go and take that little book. Reminds you that this was a little book, but it was an open book. This is the record of that which was revealed to John by God, and then what would yet be revealed to John by God about what is going to happen and how this kingdom is going to come into place. It's an open book because God has revealed it. It's something that can be understood. It's something that can be learned from. Now, John didn't record what was spoken by those seven thunders. Apparently, it wasn't that important for us to know. Not that important. What was revealed to John and what was going to be revealed to John, that which we have, which you have, many of you sitting on your lap about how God is going to defeat evil, how God is going to bring in that messianic kingdom, that is what is important. That's what's vital. And it's a little book because there's so much more in the mind of God that we don't know. There's so much more to be known. But what we do know is vitally important. We might not know the most minutest of detail about how God's going to come, or how he's going to defeat evil, or how this all is going to take place. But what we do know is the fact that the king is coming.
Amen.
We know it. Now, can I ask you today, just personally, in application, where do we find God's plan revealed for us? Right here. Where do we find that which God wants us to know? Right here. Are we going to find it by, you know, going to some remote place and giving up, you know, every modern day convenience and emptying our minds and meditating for months and years, and we're going to find God's plan? No, we're going to find it right here. God's given it to us. We have it. And because we have it, because John has been given this revelation, there is a response that ought to come as a result of it.
The result of the fact that God has revealed some things ought to cause us to respond to that revelation. The fact that we have God's plan in front of us ought to bring about a response on our side, on our behalf. What is this response? Well, in verse 8 and 9, God the Father, it seems that he is this voice from heaven, or at least it's one of the angels of God doing God the Father's bidding. This voice comes and he says to John, go and take the little book. Go and take it. And when we understand that God has revealed some things to us, he has given us his word. In John's case, God had given John his revelation. The first thing John needed to do, he needed to go get it. Go get it. Go to the angel. And you see, this is an action. He has to get up and go to the angel. And he looks at the angel and he says, give me the little book.
Amen.
I want it. Give it to me. And aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful personally that there have been faithful men down through the ages, faithful messengers, like an angel. That's what the word angel means, right? It just means a messenger. That there have been faithful messengers who have recorded God's word, who have preserved God's word down through the ages so that we could hold it in our laps tonight. Aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
That we can go to the messengers, we can go to the angels, and we can say, give me the book.
Amen.
Give me the book. But the fact that the little book exists, that it has been revealed, that it has been written down and preserved for us, the fact that it exists is not enough. We have to go get it. There's some action that is on our part. There was some action on John's part to go and get the little book. We've got to get it first. We've got to get it in our hands. We've got to possess it. But that's not enough, because the angel had some special words for John as well in verse number 9. The angel says to him, it is in verse number 9. It's the middle of verse 9. He said unto me, take it. So not only must we go get it, we have to take it. The picture in my mind is that we've got to get a hold of it. We've got to get a good grasp on it. We've got to get a firm grip on God's word and God's revelation. Do you have a firm grip on the word of God that you hold? That which God has revealed? Oh, there's some things that God has not revealed. There's some things that God has not shown. But that which he has shown, do you have a hold of it? Do you know what this word says? Is there a hunger to know more? Is there a desire to answer the questions that you might have? Do you have just a little bit of holy, dignified, spiritual curiosity? When you read God's word and perhaps you don't understand something, perhaps there's something that does not make sense to you, are you willing to say, I need to find an answer?
Amen.
I need to use the resources that God has given me, my mind, meditation, spiritual leadership in my life, other resources that I might have. How can I use my resources so that I can get a hold of what God is saying, so that I can take it and I can own it, so I know what it says? When we understand that God has revealed some things to us, it ought to cause us to go get it. It ought to cause us to take it, get a hold of it. And then the next command, which probably sounds a little peculiar, a little weird. He says, take it and eat it up. Eat it up. What a descriptive phrase that is. And you've heard, you know, we use cliches that harken back to this, right? We say, we talk about digesting the information. We talk about the fact, you know, you are what you eat. Meaning what we take in becomes a part of who we are. And we know that in the physical realm. If you want to have terrible health, eat terrible food. If you want to have good health, you got to eat good food. You are what you eat because it becomes you. Or you become it. However that works, you know? It works into your body. It comes out, your cells process it and put it out there. You are what you eat. You can't eat junk and expect to be healthy. It just doesn't work that way. But in the spiritual realm, John is told to eat it up, to digest it, to take God's revelation that God had given to him personally and to make it a part of himself. So much so that there is no distinction anymore. There's no separation between God's word and you as a person. It's so ingrained in you. It's so much a part of you that if somebody wanted to come along and they wanted to take you and they wanted to put Jon Snow over here on this side and they wanted to put the truth of God over here, they literally couldn't separate the two.
Amen.
What a relationship that describes with the word of God. That we want it, we desire it, we take it in so much that it just oozes out our pores. It just becomes a part of who we are. This command to eat God's word, it's like the command that was given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he's told, "Thou son of man, hear what I say unto thee, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Partake, take it in, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. And he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto man, said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness."
Amen.
Like the command given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." We take what God has revealed. Yes, there's some things that God hasn't revealed, but we take what we do know. We take what we do understand from God's revelation. We take it into ourselves. We make it a part of ourselves. We apply it to our lives. It becomes us, or we become it. And then it says, when we do that, there's some sweetness that comes as a result, and there's also some bitterness that comes as a result. In other words, we take it all. We take it with the bad and the good. How sweet it is for us to know that the King is coming. That should sound like music to our ears.
Amen.
The King is coming. The King is coming. What a sweet thought. But how bitter is it for us to know that there are great judgments that will be necessary in order for the King to come?
Right.
That was what John was facing. The King's coming. This is finally the end. This is what I've been looking for so long. He's at the end of his life. He's lived a long life looking forward to the day that, you know, Messiah as the King, Messiah as the Lion of Judah would come. Finally, it's coming, but it's coming with some bitterness. It's not enough just to eat the sugar sticks of the word. It's great that there's salvation that's offered to us. It's great. It's wonderful that it's by grace through faith. It's freely available to all. That's the sweetness to us. But the bitterness is the fact that for those that don't partake of the gospel, there's judgment. There is. You know, we don't like to say this in our day because it's kind of offensive, but there is the fires of hell. That's bitter when you think about it in the context of your loved ones, the people that you know, the people that you care about. But when we take in God's word, it's not just a buffet where we just pick out the things that we like and leave the peas and green beans for somebody else. Some other poor soul. Now we take it all. We take it all. So we're to get it. We're to take it. We're to eat it. And last of all, the command of the angel to John, prophesy with it. Prophesy with it. Now, what is the substance of this prophesying? I mean, John obviously was prophesying the future. He was predicting what was going to take place. Or we should say God was revealing to it. He wasn't predicting it. God was showing it to him. And so he's prophesying. When we think about prophesying, though, it just simply means to speak or declare with divine inspiration. And John was speaking and declaring from divine inspiration. Can you and I speak with divine inspiration?
Amen.
No. Oh, wait. Yes, we can.
Amen.
When we declare this book, this is divine inspiration. We can take what we have, we can get it and take it and eat it and prophesy with it.
Amen.
We can speak to others. In fact, if it is a part of us, if we have eaten it up, we can't even help it. It's just going to come out of us because it's a part of us.
Amen.
And that is the substance of prophesying. But let's also consider for a moment the significance of prophesying. Because you notice what the angel says. He said unto me, verse 11, thou must prophesy again. Thou must. Ooh, that's an emphatic command. This is something that we have to do. This is something that we must do. This was the heart cry of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 when he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. How bad is it for me if I have gotten the gospel, if I have taken it and understand it, and if I have eaten it, I have partaken of it, it's become part of me. How can I not share it with other people?
Amen.
How can I? This is something I must do.
Amen.
And brethren, with the truth of God that's been revealed to us, we must prophesy with it. We must declare it. We must say, this is what the Bible says.
Amen.
This is important. This is needful in your life. Yeah, it may be uncomfortable, but you need to hear it. And the angel says to John, you must prophesy again. There's some significance to that. But I like the scope of that. The angel says to John, you're going to prophesy to many people, to many nations, to many tongues, to many kings. Now, at this point in John's life and ministry, I mean, think about where he is. He is in exile, serving in a labor camp, the salt mines of the Isle of Patmos. Basically a glorified slave, isolated. I'm sure he felt like his ministry was largely over. That he had run his race, he finished his course, and this was it. But he had no idea what God still left for him to do. No idea the fact that he's going to pen this book. And there's going to be a room of 250 people on November 1st, 2020. We're going to be reading that which he spoke,
Amen.
That which he prophesied, that which he preached. And people in every nation, every language, there would be kings and paupers. There would be people who lived in the 20th century, that lived in the 2nd century, who would read the prophesyings, and John, in essence, would be ministering the truth to them. Did he have any idea of what God was going to do with him? He just knew he must prophesy. He just knew I must speak. I mean, do you have any idea what God can do with you? You may say, oh, no, probably nothing. John might have felt, you know, probably nothing. I mean, look, humanly speaking, I'm stuck here. This is it for me. But heavenly speaking, God was not done with him. And you know what? When you decide I'm going to get the word of God, I'm going to take it, I'm going to understand, I'm going to make it a part of me, I'm going to be involved in preaching the truth of God to this world, you might be surprised what God does with you. In fact, you will be surprised
Amen.
With what God does with you. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8, he kind of summed this all up. He said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." What is this grace? "That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." I've been given this grace to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ so that others would see the truth of God. Brethren, tonight, the message at every turn, the message of the angel, the king, is coming. The message of the oath, the king, is coming. The message of the book, the revelation, the king, is coming. We have a message before us. And instead of getting overwhelmed by the chaos of this world, instead of being overwhelmed that things are getting bad, and in this week they could get a whole lot worse, what do we know? Instead of getting overwhelmed, instead of being overtaken by all that's around us, like John could have been overtaken by all the chaos of the judgment of this world, instead of that, let us take the revelation that God has given us. We take that message, understand that message, eat that message, make it a part of ourselves, and preach the message to a lost and dying world.
Amen.
That is what it's all about. And God, in his revelation of here's what's going to happen, here's all the terrible judgments that are going to take place, he says, "Hold on. Stop for a second. John, you need to see what's really going on. The king's coming. The king's coming. The king's coming. And by the way, I'm not done with you. Because you're going to declare this message. And you're going to declare it to more people than you ever thought was possible." You know, that's what God wants to do with all of us. In all the chaos, he's revealed some things. Not everything. Some things. We're to take what we know. Perhaps you're a young Christian. You say, "Well, I don't know, all the details of the Bible." Okay. All right. You should have a desire to know those things and to grow. What do you know? What do you know? And how can you be involved in declaring that to someone else?
That's good.
Take what little is revealed to you. Make it a part of you. Prophesy. Preach the gospel. Preach the truth of God's word. What an encouragement to us in the midst of all that's happening. Things that seem and feel out of control. God still has a plan. And he has a plan for each one of us that we might take the truth and present it to the world. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. Thank you for the break. The break that you give to us, the fact that you know what we can handle, you knew what John could handle. He needed to hear this. He needed to be encouraged. In the midst of everything ending, midst of everything falling apart, you still had a plan for him. And Father, sometimes it feels like we're in the midst of everything coming apart. We're in the midst of everything falling to pieces, but you still have a plan for each of us. And may we get busy doing what we know you want us to do.
Amen.
May we do something with your word, even in this next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.